We read scripture this morning from John chapter 6. The gospel according to John chapter 6. We'll begin reading at verse 27 and we'll read through verse 59. So John 6 beginning at verse 27. We hear the inspired, infallible word of our God. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God. He has seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, For he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. We read that far. May God bless his word to our hearts. We read this in connection with our treatment of the Lord's Supper as found in Lord's Day 29. We turn in the back of our Psalters to page 17 to Lord's Day 29. Question and answers 78, 79, and then also question 80 of Lord's Day 30. We include that in our treatment of Lord's Day 29 this morning. Do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? Not at all. But as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is the washing away of sin itself, being only the sign and the confirmation thereof, appointed of God. So the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ, though agreeably to the nature and properties of the sacraments, it is called the body of Christ Jesus. Why then doth Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood? And Paul, the communion of the body and blood of Christ. Christ speaks thus, not without great reason, namely, not only thereby to teach us that as bread and wine support this temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink, whereby our souls are fed to eternal life, but more especially by these visible signs and pledges, to assure us that we are as really partakers of his true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost, as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of him, and that all his sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own persons suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we by the Holy Ghost are engrafted into Christ, who according to his human nature is now not on earth, but in heaven, at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests, and further that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them, so that the Mass at bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, it seems at times that the Heidelberg Catechism spends too much time with the Lord's Supper. We need to remember that there was much controversy about the Supper during the time of the Reformation and the writing of the Catechism. Not only was there violent disagreement between the Roman Catholic Church and the Reformed churches, but there was also disagreement among those of the Reformation themselves. And that's reflected in the writing of the Catechism. When the Catechism was written in Heidelberg under the rule of Frederick III, the Palatinate which he ruled had just undergone a severe controversy between the Reformed and the Lutherans. It's not surprising then that tremendous time and careful treatment was devoted to the subject. That was 450 years ago. And so we might ask, what about now? But beloved, the question is still of highest importance today. Evangelical churches are confused about the sacrament. Among many, there's a mad rush back to Rome even, in general. And that takes place in this regard. There's an emphasis on the outward aspect of the sacrament. The superstitious power even of the sacrament. There's the idea that everybody who eats and drinks somehow benefits in some spiritual manner apart from, outside of, faith. The view of Rome with regard to the teaching of baptism and the Lord's Supper has not changed. And it's good for us to know as Reformed churches, what is it precisely that we embrace and that we believe? This morning we face this question, how is Christ present in the Lord's Supper? How is it that we eat and drink Christ? How does the Lord's Supper work? How is it that we're nourished by the sacrament? The Reformed have always stressed the spiritual presence of Christ by faith and by His Spirit. And we take that as our theme, the spiritual presence of Christ. Noting first of all the erroneous views, secondly, the spiritual presence positively, and finally, the necessity of faith. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that the bread and the wine are literally changed into the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Once the elements are changed, they say, they stay that way. They never go back. And that error is called transubstantiation. Trans meaning change, substance, the idea of substance. So that as to their substance, they are transformed. They are changed. There's a change then in substance. The bread now is no longer bread. It's now the body of Jesus Christ. The wine is no longer wine. It's now the blood of Jesus Christ. And so once the bread is changed and once the wine is changed, it all has to be eaten or drunk. It has to be kept in a special place. And because that wine is the blood of Jesus, and it's so easy to spill the wine, they will not allow then the people to handle that wine. Even with regard to the bread, the wafers, they insist on taking them personally and placing them in the mouth of the partakers. They will not have the blood of Jesus or the body of Jesus spill on the floor. In connection then with bread, they use wafers that don't crumble. Again, they don't want any kind of crumbs that could be caused. It would be sacrilegious, they think, even to touch it with one's fingers. And so tongs are used in order to place that wafer in the mouth of those who are partaking. Once that transformation of the elements takes place at the word of the priest, the elements then, as the body and blood of Christ now, are worthy of worship. And we can follow that false logic. They've been transformed now. They're no longer earthly bread and earthly wine. They're now the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And therefore now they insist those elements now are worthy then of being bowed down to, worthy of worship. And for centuries there have been parades of Roman Catholic priests after the elements have changed, whether they're now walking out or walking in to the sanctuary or elsewhere, that they hold it up. And as they pass by, then people are required now to worship, to bow before it, because this is Christ now passing by you. It used to be the case as well that when a priest would enter into a public place, a nursing home or a hospital, in order to celebrate the Eucharist, the nurses, the patients, the visitors were expected to bow and to kneel when that priest walked past. Now, the Roman Catholic Church is quick to say this is not the same kind of worship as our worship of God. And they try to make a distinction using two different words for worship. One that refers to the worship and adoration we owe unto God. The other that showed with regard to images and with regard to the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper. But that's a false distinction. It's not one that the Bible makes. Despite their attempt to try to distinguish, they stand condemned by the Scriptures as promoting idolatry. And therefore, Lord's Day 30 and question 80 identifies then the Roman Catholic Mass as an accursed idolatry. They now worship the creature rather than the Creator. They bow before earthly things, bread and wine. Now, that wicked idea rose out of the idea of the Mass, as question answer 80 sets forth. When the priest takes the blood now and the body of Christ, as it's been transformed, he offers a sacrifice of Christ. That's why the whole process takes place not on a table like we do, but on what they call an altar. And their insistence is that they are now offering again Christ on that altar. This is why one of the first things the Reformers did when they took over the Roman Catholic churches was to get rid of the altar, to replace it with a pulpit, and to preach and place that pulpit central within the congregation and the sanctuary, in order to emphasize that the focus is no longer on the altar. The focus is not on a priest making a sacrifice. The focus is to be on the word which is proclaimed from the pulpit. But they call the priest a priest precisely for this reason. He's offering up a sacrifice. And his sacrifice is even more powerful than that of the Old Testament priests. The Old Testament priests offered up sacrifices of animals and lambs and goats, turtle doves, that merely pointed to Christ and the coming of Christ. These priests now are offering up a sacrifice that in essence is the sacrifice of Christ being offered again. This is a repeat of what he did on Calvary. And so the priest is said to participate in the very sacrifice of Christ. Even though it's not bloody, it's a continuation, they say, of what Jesus did on Calvary. Now, what does that mean? Even you children can understand then. That implies there's something wrong with what Jesus did on Calvary. It implies Jesus' work on Calvary was not finished. Jesus lied when he said, "It is finished." There's something more that still needs to be done. There's a continued sacrifice that's required. And that makes, then, of the Mass a denial of the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary. Lord's Day 30 and question 80 uses strong language, therefore. The Lord's Supper is to be distinguished from the Mass. How? The Mass is an accursed idolatry. It's a bowing down now to things that are earthly and ought not be worshipped. But it's also a denial of the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary. This strong language was deemed necessary because these people were being brought out now of Catholicism and wanted clearly to lay out what the stark difference was between the Lord's Supper and the Roman Catholic Mass. They wanted to be a witness, and they were willing to use that language then that made extremely clear the position that they would hold to, even though they knew by making this statement persecution was going to come upon them. They were willing to suffer for the sake of Christ and the truth. And they saw it necessary then to speak in that language and to do so boldly, accusing the Mass of that which it is when tested according to Scripture. An accursed idolatry, and a denial of the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, in addition to that, we can say this then. The Roman Catholic Church teaches a lie. They violate the ninth commandment. God does not so confuse our senses as to leave us in doubt with regard to matters such as this. So that when we see the bread and when we see the wine, we're wondering and we're questioning, is it really bread? It smells like bread. It tastes like bread. But is it bread? God insists, yes, it's bread. When you take the wine, you smell the wine, you taste the wine. That's wine. The Roman Catholic Church says, no, that's not wine. That's blood now. That's not bread. That's Jesus' body now. Now, even more than that, more than a lie, note the position then of the Roman Catholic Church presents grace as being found in physical, literal things. Grace is found in things, so that now I can eat the bread, I drink the wine, and I get grace. I receive Christ. The more I eat, the more grace I get. There's a direct connection here. If I don't eat it, I don't get grace. Now, it's important for us to know, the Bible never teaches that God's grace is applied in that kind of a automatic, literalistic manner. And that becomes now the fault of Reformed and Presbyterian churches of our day, who continue along that lie, that error, teaching paedo communion, that the elements are to be given to children, even to little children, emphasizing that those little children receive some kind of benefit automatically, simply by eating and by drinking. That's not the way that God's grace operates. God gives grace only by faith. Our controversy with Rome, beloved, is not something then that's ancient. It's not something that's outdated. God's grace, the righteousness of God, God's glory, all of these things are at stake. Is God's grace and is Christ's righteousness found in mere outward physical things? Are God's grace and the righteousness of Jesus Christ given to every person who partakes regardless of their spiritual identity? We insist the reprobate do not receive any grace from God. They don't receive that grace in any way. They don't receive that grace when they partake of the sacrament. Even though elect and reprobate men and women have everything in common with regard to the things of this life, there is that which they do not have in common. God's grace is upon his elect. God's wrath is upon the reprobate. The gracious work of God is an operation that's spiritual. It's an operation of his spirit in the hearts of his children. And that truth needs to be set forth clearly and distinctly in connection with the Lord's Supper. Now, how do we understand then Jesus' words when he instituted the sacrament? And that's what the catechism here brings us to wrestle with. Why did Jesus, when he instituted the sacrament, say, "This is my body, this is my blood"? How could he say that when he himself was handling that bread with his own body? How could Jesus make that statement? And notice, he didn't even merely claim the wine to be his blood, but he said, "This cup of the New Testament is my blood." So if we were really to take it literally, we'd have to say the cup is somehow turned into the blood of Jesus. Now, obviously, as we analyze Jesus' words, we realize Jesus is not meaning this in a literal sense. He's meaning this in some kind of a figurative sense. The position of Rome reduces the sacrament to mere chewing, swallowing with one's mouth, one's teeth, one's throat. It gives magical properties to this bread and this wine that somehow the priest is able to transform. And it makes it so that now these magical properties are translated to individuals simply by the physical process of chewing and digestion. Even more serious yet, everyone who eats that bread and drinks that wine is spiritually blessed by God. Even the most despicable priest who's guilty of all kinds of fornication, he gets a blessing. Everything's automatic. There's an automatic grace to everyone who partakes, regardless of their spiritual identity. Now, they will insist, the more faith you have, the more effective it's going to be. But at heart, you don't need faith. The bread and the wine work by their own power. And that power is distinct from faith. Somehow these physical elements are translated by the human body into graces. Now that's impossible. That's completely contrary to the teaching of Scripture and Christ. Therefore, rightly on the basis of the Bible, we conclude the Roman Catholic Mass is an accursed idolatry and it's a denial of the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary. It's a lie. It's a denial of the Ninth Commandment. Now, the Lutherans do not differ significantly from the Roman Catholics. And it's important also for us to understand there the distinction. while we can't justify Martin Luther, we need to try to understand Martin Luther's position and where he was coming from. Why did Martin Luther insist so strongly on the literal understanding of the sacrament? Here's the background. During Luther's day, the radical Anabaptists were trying to take over the Reformation. They were teaching that the Holy Spirit works apart from the Word and apart from the preaching. And so they were emphasizing special revelation. And their point was on this mystical experience that individuals would get so that I would be able to have some kind of feeling, some kind of experience, and on the basis of that, then, I would know what was right or what was wrong. Their emphasis was all subjective so that this person would take this passage of Scripture and understand this with it. This person would understand that. And as a result, then, they were running rampant with all kinds of foolish ideas, pursuing their own will, their own feelings, their own experience. There was nothing objective. Everything was just subjective. What I feel, what I want, what I think the Bible is teaching. We understand the threat of that. Every person doing something different then on the basis of their own subjective experience, justifying it. This is the will of God for me. They were not submitting to the objective, literal teaching of God's Word. Luther was so distressed. He was so angered about this subjectivizing of the Word of God that we would say he overreacted in his emphasis. You need to take the Bible literally. You can't be understanding the Bible as applying different to you and to this situation as to someone else. You need to take what the Bible teaches and you need to stand on the basis of it alone. He didn't dare in any way give a little bit to them. And so we would say he overreacted. On the one hand, there was the subjective idea of the Scriptures. Now Luther emphasized, you need to take everything literal, absolutely literal. When Jesus said, this is my body, that's his body. When he said, this is my blood, that's his blood. And so Luther stood against Calvin, emphasizing that literal understanding. The Lutherans today continue and even go further than Luther in that regard, so that when the bread and when the wine is served, they emphasize that even though the elements are not changed, as the Roman Catholics would say, nevertheless, they're with Jesus' body and blood is present physically with the elements. And so instead of transubstantiation, changing the substance, they say consubstantiation. It's with the substance, so that Jesus is physically there. When he said, this is my body, he meant it. So he meant that I'm here with it. I'm above it. I'm in it. I'm all around it. My physical body, my physical blood is present with the bread and the wine. They use the illustration of a bar of iron that's placed in the fire and it becomes extremely hot. That bar of iron now becomes the means of carrying that heat that it retained from the fire. Just like that, the bread and the wine now carry the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. So that the bread and wine as carriers experience then that the body, the blood of Jesus Christ is physically present there, even though they're not changed, it's with them. And therefore, when you eat the bread, you drink the wine, you get the body and blood of Jesus with it. Again, an automatic work. This is exactly why the Roman Catholic and the Lutheran positions then always end up Pelagian. Pelagian simply means salvation is all of man. If you just think logically how this works, everyone receives grace when they partake of the sacrament. Does everybody go to heaven then? They say, no, not everybody goes to heaven. So everybody gets grace, but not everybody goes to heaven. Well, what is the difference then? What's the reason? Why do some go to heaven and others don't? It depends on what you do with that grace. So now salvation is of man. It's man's working. It's man's willing by which then salvation is accomplished. Over against Roman Catholicism and Lutheranism, there was a man called Zwingli. And Zwingli was so disgusted with the carnal nature of the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans. He overreacted again and claimed the Lord's Supper is simply a memorial feast. Now he's right. Jesus called it a memorial feast. But it's not just a memorial feast. It's more than that. He insisted, no, it's just a memorial feast. Is there a spiritual benefit? Yeah, there's a spiritual benefit. But those benefits just come in the way of remembrance. You look back and you remember Jesus. You remember what he did. And so Zwingli said it's like taking a picture of your grandpa, your grandma, your dad, your mom. And you have that picture in your house. And occasionally you look at that one. And you talk about that person and the life of that person. And how that person touched your life. That's what the Lord's Supper is, he said. It's like seeing a picture of Christ and thinking about what he's done and how beautiful and how wondrous his work are. Now again, it is that. We don't dispute it. But he took away from it the sign and the sealing. It's more than that. So the Reformed always said, what Zwingli says is correct, but we need to go beyond that. There's a spiritual presence that takes place. And there's a spiritual operation. And so we look at that, beloved. What is that spiritual presence? The Reformers who followed the Calvinistic tradition were given by God an understanding of the sacrament. They didn't overreact to the Roman Catholic position, nor did they experience then the camp of the Anabaptists. But they maintained moderation, avoiding the Anabaptists, avoiding the extreme of Zwingli, avoiding the Roman Catholic and Lutheran positions. They studied the Word of God, and they determined, what does the Bible teach? How is the right way that we are to proceed? And what is the scriptural understanding of the Lord's Supper? And again, beloved, we take instruction from that. Avoid extremes. Maintain balance. Study carefully the Word of God. And make careful applications to one's life and one's walk. And so they said, over against the teaching of Zwingli, when you eat and drink the bread and the wine, you eat and drink Christ. And so they agreed in that regard with the Roman Catholics. They're right. We're eating and drinking Christ. Now, how are we eating and drinking Christ? And that's why the question and the answer is stated as it is. If we went back to question 76, the idea that it is not only to embrace with a believing heart all the sufferings and death of Christ, but besides that, to be more and more united to his body and to his blood. And then you get in the idea here that set forth in Lord's Day 29, that we eat and we drink Christ. Rightly we understand that. Now we do so not with our mouth. We do so by faith. Faith is the mouth of our soul. We're not doing so physically. We're not doing so literally. We're doing so spiritually. Spiritually, we think on Christ. We think on how unworthy we are, what great sinners we are. God works that faith by which we lay hold on the Savior, what he's done for us, his perfect sacrifice. And we lay hold on that wonder. And we believe it. We believe that Jesus offered himself up for me, that he made that sacrifice on my behalf as my substitute. Now, that's an extremely difficult thing for us to understand. We're not very spiritually minded. We're very earthly minded. And as part of this earth, living in the midst of this life, it's very difficult for us to understand spiritual operations. When we get to heaven, we're not going to partake any longer of the Lord's Supper, and we won't need to. But then we'll finally understand more fully what it is to belong to Jesus Christ. What it is to be bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Christ is spiritually present. And Christ spiritually feeds us and nourishes us by faith through the sacrament. He's present in the preaching of the word. He's present through the sacraments. He works faith in the hearts of his children. And by that faith, we embrace Christ. By that faith, we look beyond ourselves. We look beyond our own sinfulness. We look beyond the minister. We look beyond the elements. We lay hold on Christ. And we're drawn to that sacrifice he once offered on our behalf. So that the focus of the preaching and the focus of the sacraments is to direct us to Christ alone and to the perfection of his sacrifice. The bread and wine of the Lord's Supper are signs and seals of that promise of God that is linked to the sacrifice that Christ offered for us. The sacrament is added to the preaching. The preaching is the primary means of grace. The sacraments are secondary means. It's important for us to note that as well. The Reformed never felt pressure to bring the Lord's Supper into the homes of shut-ins or to nursing homes or to hospitals. Their point was, they have the Word and they have the power of the Spirit. God has given them faith. And by virtue of that faith, they lay hold upon that Word and that Spirit. They're nourished and they're fed by Christ without the need for the sacrament. The sacraments belong to the Church Institute, the official work of the Church. There they must be present. But outside of them, outside of the Institute of the Church, they ought not be utilized. And we continue to hold that principle of the Reformation. What about someone who can't come to church when the Lord's Supper is administered? We believe by faith they yet are able to receive spiritual benefit. What about someone who's on a mission field where the Lord's Supper is not yet being administered? They may for months and for years not partake of the sacrament. They have the preaching of the Word. They have the Spirit by God's grace. And such is sufficient. God is faithful in those situations, to use the word that's brought by the ministers, by elders, to those shut-ins, to those individuals in the hospital, those who are in nursing homes. They have the scriptures so that God upholds and he sustains their spiritual life through those means that he has ordained. So while we emphasize the importance of the sacrament, we don't go to the extreme of making it so that it's absolutely necessary unto salvation. And those who don't partake can't then be saved. Nowhere and never is that the teaching of Scripture. We need to be careful not to ascribe that kind of power to the sacraments. Now again here, the balance then that's required of us also in our thought process. As important as it is for us to make use of the sacraments, we don't fall prey to the idea of believing that there's something that is superstitious or automatic or wondrous about it. And sometimes that seems that it can be the case with us. We won't think it so serious to miss church occasionally, but if the Lord's Supper is going to be administered, we're going to work extra hard to make sure that we're present at that time. Now that's good, but what is our reasoning? What's our thought process? Is it because we think we're going to get more out of the Lord's Supper than we would get out of the preaching? That's contrary to the Word of God, and that's contrary to the teaching of the Catechism. We don't cleave to the external bread and wine. That's an abomination of the sacrament and of the form that we read. We lift them up on high to Jesus Christ, who's our advocate. We look at the wonder by which he refreshes our souls, and he gives us the strength that we stand in need of. We don't stare at the bread. We don't stare at the little cup of wine. The elements do not draw attention to themselves. They direct us to Christ. Now, what does it mean that Jesus is present spiritually? Again, beloved, that's so hard for our earthly and finite minds to grasp. Jesus is present spiritually. We have a little bit of an insight into that and what took place between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension into heaven. He appeared multiple times to the disciples, and at that time he had a spiritual body. He had a body that was invisible to the human eye, but he made himself visible when he appeared to the disciples. He would come into their presence without having to use doors. Now again, we can't understand and fathom how he was able to do so. He knew about previous conversations that Thomas had had with the disciples and his doubts. Jesus was spiritually present when the disciples were having that discussion. He heard it. He understood it. Jesus is spiritually present in our homes when we're having devotions. He hears. He understands all that we think and all the struggles that we face. Even though he didn't have an earthly body any longer back then, he still had a body that was spiritual, that was raised and prepared for glory. And we know that when we die, when we go to heaven, our souls are going to go to heaven first without our bodies. But then eventually on the last day, when our bodies are also raised and we're given spiritual bodies, then as 1 Corinthians 15 talks about, spiritually we will be present with God in heaven, made like unto the glorious body of Jesus Christ. What will that be like? Our earthly minds can't wrap themselves around that thought. We're going to be transformed. There's going to be a spiritual life. It's not a body that can be weighed on a scale. It's not a body that can submit to surgery. It's a spiritual body, something like the angels, but even more glorious because it's like unto the body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now Jesus is spiritually present when we partake of the Lord's Supper. He feeds us and he nourishes us spiritually when we eat and we drink. The food that we receive, therefore, is not physical. It's not just bread. It's not just wine. It's something more. And that's what Jesus is getting at here in John 6. The Roman Catholics refer to John 6 as proof that when you partake of the Lord's Supper, the Mass, or when you partake of the Mass, you then eat and drink Jesus in a physical way. You eat his body. You drink his blood. Jesus here emphasized, in order for you to be saved, you need to eat my body. You need to drink my blood. Okay, what does he mean? Now, verse 53 exposes the error of the Roman Catholics. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Jesus makes clear, if you're going to be saved, you need to eat my body. You need to drink my blood. Now, to apply that then to the Mass and to say, in order to be experience a spiritual blessing, you have to eat this bread, you have to drink this body, you have to drink this wine, doesn't work in this sense. It would mean then that the Roman Catholics are saying, you can't be saved without partaking of the Mass. So the child who never had a chance to partake of the Mass can't be saved. There's no spiritual life, you have no life, you have no eternal life. They would have to insist, if they were to be logical and follow this to its logical end, then the only way of salvation is to partake of the Mass. They're not willing to do that. They acknowledge that babies can go to heaven and that those who do not partake of Mass yet can go to heaven. Jesus is not teaching here, you need to take the Lord's Supper, and the only possibility of going to heaven is by partaking of the Lord's Supper. That's not what Jesus is teaching. Jesus is emphasizing here a spiritual operation. He's talking about food for the soul. He's saying, you need to eat my flesh. You need to drink my blood. Not in a physical, literal way, but in a spiritual way. What does he mean? You need to confess that you belong to Jesus. You need to confess your need for him. You need to confess that Jesus Christ is your Savior. And apart from him, you cannot live. You need to confess that you are one with him. And apart from him, there is no salvation. God gives the gift of faith to his children. And by faith, we make that confession. By faith, we lay hold on Christ. By faith, we believe on Him. And Jesus refers to that here in this context, emphasizing the wonder. This is the work of God. God is the one alone who's able to work this. Verse 65, therefore I said unto you, no man can come unto me except it were given him by my Father. The Father must draw him. The Father must work that wonder in his heart. The Father gives the gift of faith, and faith lays hold on Christ. That which nourishes is the spiritual food and drink. That which nourishes is the work that Jesus Christ did on Calvary, the wonder of His perfect obedience, His righteousness, His holiness. We can get so wrapped up in physical food and what we need for this earthly life, so that we're working hard to maintain 3 healthy meals a day. But we don't think about the spiritual food and drink that we need. We need God's grace. We need to know and experience the wonder of God's love. We need to know and live in the consciousness of Christ and what Christ has done for us. How much time do we give ourselves considering the need of our souls? Jesus gives us that spiritual food and drink. And Jesus says, that spiritual food and drink is me. You need me. You can't live apart from me. Apart from Christ, there's only death. But to live with Christ is to know life everlasting. And God gives us the gift of faith. And that faith now becomes the mouth of the soul. Again, beloved, a spiritual operation. Faith laying hold on the Word of God, clinging to Christ and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Faith believing, my sins, they've been forgiven. I've been washed, cleansed through the blood of Jesus Christ. How is Jesus present? He's present in His Word. When the minister administers the sacrament in connection with Christ's Word, Christ is the host. Christ is present. He's the one who holds up the bread and wine. He works the faith in our hearts by which we hear Christ speaking to us. Even though we can't see Him, we hear Him. We know that He's present. And He says, this is my body, which was broken for you. And by faith we believe. Jesus did what I could never do. He offered up that sacrifice that was necessary for my salvation. He says, this wine, it's my blood, which was poured out for you. And by faith, we lay hold on Christ. He's present by His Spirit. That Spirit dwells within us. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. We need to take care of our bodies because they are such temples. The Spirit is the Spirit of Christ that Christ gives to His church to live in her and to dwell within her. And that Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, so that Christ says, so intimately am I joined to you that I live within you. You are bone of my bone, you're flesh of my flesh. Now that's a mystery. And Jesus says, just as you eat that bread and it becomes a part of you and you can't discern it from your body, so I am flesh of your flesh and bone of your bone. I dwell in you and you are mine. Jesus draws us by faith to cling to the wonder of that union, and that we grow more and more in the understanding of the necessity of that union. I see my sin. I cannot live apart from Christ. What is my only hope? I am joined to Him. I'm not my own. Now God gives us here on earth faint pictures of this wonder. He gives us the gift of marriage. In marriage, God takes 2 individuals and He joins them as one flesh. How am I one flesh with my wife? It's more than just the physical, more than just the sexual. There's a union that's intimate. Now that union is troubled by sin, but it's a union that's established by God. God takes those 2, He joins them together so that they are one. Difficult for us to wrap our minds around, but by grace we confess it, and we look forward to the day when in glory we're going to understand that union between Jehovah God and ourselves, of which our earthly marriage was but a faint picture. As we walk through this life, there are times when God draws us close to Himself. And we experience that union with Christ more fully than at other times in our lives. Often that's in times of great sorrow, great distress, great anxiety. Our hearts are to the point of being broken. And we cry out from the depths of our souls to God. And God gives us a sense of nearness, of closeness to Himself. God gives us to know, you're not your own. You belong to me. I love you. I gave my own son for you. And there's a peace that comes upon our hearts. A peace that floods our souls. That's real. That defies any kind of earthly explanation. Beloved, we've experienced this. We're drawn to His Word, to His promises, and we believe them. He says, fear not. And there is no fear. We face what comes our way, believing and trusting God is with us. And He will preserve and He will keep me. Sometimes it's a matter of being delivered from some extremely difficult way. God gives us the victory in some remarkable way, and we're overcome with gratitude, overcome with thankfulness. We're brought to understand and to see that this earthly life and everything therein is so hollow, so shallow, in comparison to what God has given us in Christ and in the wonder of salvation. There's a closeness, there's a union that God causes us to see and out of which we live. That spiritual union is ours by faith. And faith becomes the mouth. Faith becomes the means by which God strengthens, God encourages us down life's path. Through His Word and through His Spirit, in connection with the preaching and the sacraments. Faith, then, is necessary. The sacrament indeed involves an operation, but it's a spiritual operation that occurs through faith. And you remember, faith is the bond by which we're united to Christ. God takes His children, and God gives to His elect children the gift of faith. And by that faith, He gives us to know that I am joined to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I am one with Christ. That's the mystery that he talks about in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17. For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. That is, you are one with Christ. Now that faith, as a bond, reveals itself in activity. When we talk about faith in connection with the Lord's Supper, we're talking about the fruit of faith. We're talking about the activity of that faith. We know Christ. We lay hold upon Him. We trust in Him. We believe in Him. We are confident that our salvation is found in Him alone. And we're nourished then unto everlasting life by tasting the wonder of His grace, His goodness, and His love. From an earthly perspective, nourishment involves activity for us. We eat, we drink in order to maintain our physical bodies. There's a time when we're in a hospital and we're hooked up to an IV and it comes just automatically, but that's not the ordinary way God has ordained. God ordains means. God gives to the church the preaching of the Word and the sacraments as means to feed us with His grace. By faith, we lay hold upon that Word. And by faith, we live out of Christ. And we draw that life from Him that strengthens us here below. When God brings us into contact with Christ, there's a response. God works in us humility. He works in us a sorrow for sin. He works in us a delight with regard to the things of His kingdom. And He causes us to hunger and to thirst after Christ. He draws us to Himself powerfully and irresistibly. Again, this is something we can't fully comprehend. There's a mystery here. Just as there's a mystery between the way in which Christ is present through the preaching, Christ speaks to us, we respond. So also, there's a mystery. We eat, we drink, but we do so not just physically, we do so by faith. We do so looking to Christ. The spiritual food and drink is Christ. And Christ becomes ours so perfectly that the last part of the answer 79 states, "We are as really partakers of His true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of Him, and that all His sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own person suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. As God looks upon us, He cannot separate us from Christ. He sees us hid in Christ. And therefore, knowing our unworthiness, knowing our sins, we confess, 'I'm found in Christ. My sins are forgiven. I have peace with God.' We look away from our sin, away from ourselves, and we look to the wonder of that sacrifice that He offered on our behalf. We look at the wonder of the love of God that was shown us from all eternity and then in time. And that love from which nothing can separate us. He gave His life for me. His sacrifice was a full satisfaction for my sin. And I have peace with God. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, strengthen our faith through Thy word and through the sacraments. Cause that we might understand more and more the wonder of Thy grace, confessing that we are partakers by grace alone, through faith alone, nothing of ourselves. And grant that we might know that union that is ours to Christ, that which is the source of all our joy, all our hope, all our salvation, and that we might live then in thankful praise unto Thee, the God of our salvation. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. We turn to Psalter 350.